Good. That was a wonderful, that, what was that, did you call pepper what? Pepper jelly?
Yes.
Pepper jelly at H-E-B.
Pepper jelly.
Ruthie?
Raspberry jalapeno jelly.
I couldn't hear what you had to say.
Raspberry jalapeno jelly.
Oh man, that. That was. You and Karen like to make things. Ruth Ann, I told you this, a devotee of the can to the pan to the man. Unless I am naughty, then the can goes directly to the man. I kid you not. Karen saw it. I brought in that cookbook that Ruth Ann got me. It was a can, a man, a can, and a plan. And it came with a can opener.
Manual.
Yeah, I mean, you know. Reminds me of what once Christmas, one of my sons got smart and said, you know, when it came to finding the present for Dad, it dawned on me, nothing's too good for him. So that's what I got him, nothing. I live with a house of jokers, you know that? I live with a house of jokers. And I've told you many of Ruth Ann's devastating comments, you know. But anyway. Getting to something more serious. I promise not to mention Darwin Awards like I did last week. We're on page 29 of your notes, 4B, in your outline if you're following. Here's Paul's fourth argument. Paul has been developing arguments, as you know from his book. He is defending both his ministry and the gospel that he preaches. Apparently, there have come in some who are upsetting the apple cart. And he is laying out his arguments for the centrality of the gospel. And the arguments we've seen are... number one, his argument that his personal testimony, that he is a called apostle by Jesus Christ. And then he has argued, his second argument is that the gospel is, true because of the Holy Spirit, the experience of the Holy Spirit. It's confirmed by the scriptures. The nature of the Mosaic Law, and this is proof number four. My outline says Paul's fourth argument. It should say proof number four. I need to revise this.
It should say what?
It should say proof number four instead of the fourth argument. The work of the Holy Spirit. I need to go through and revise these notes and then teach the class again. Page 29. Reminds me of a class I took on Shakespeare in college, and the professor was as dry as could be. I mean, you talk about taking an interesting subject and making it thoroughly boring. That's the way this professor was. In the last session of the class, the professor said, "Now, do you have any questions or comments in this, the last class?" And one guy said, "Yes, I'm sure that if Shakespeare were alive when we started this class, he'd be dead by now." I don't know if he passed. Well, that's it. That's it. See, if you look at the notes on page 12 or whatever, It should be proof number four. Second argument, I only have three arguments, and now I've got four in the notes, so I need to revise these. And, and I've had two people proofread these things. Say. I don't know if we're going to do Romans next or we're going to do some of the Psalms. I love the Psalms. I love the Psalms. How many of you have read and pondered over the 151st Psalm? Have you ever read the 151st Psalm? There's only 150, so I wanted to know who. Aren't I horrible? Yeah. Poor Miss Nelda. Isn't she? Miss Nelda's so sweet. I love you, Miss Nelda. I do. I just think you're incredible. I think David's blessed to be married to you. I really do. Pardon me? Most days she's blessed to be married to you? Okay, well, let's get into the text. Paul is going to talk about the Holy Spirit here, and this is part of his illustration. Verses 1 and 2, he has an illustration of a human condition. And let's look at that. Let me open my Bible here to that. Verses 1 and 2, I mean, here's how he's going to explain. He's been talking about the law. And remember, he said the law is designed to bring us to Christ. The Ten Commandments are designed to bring us to faith in Christ by convicting us of our sin. We look at the Ten Commandments and we say, and we hear God say, I want you to keep these. And we read the Ten and we say, what if you've broken one or two or three or eight or nine of these? What do you do then? And the answer is you're in deep trouble. So this is what is to drive us to faith in Christ, to show us that even in the Old Testament, you could not save yourself by faith in works. Now, some early dispensationalists taught that you were saved by faith in works in the Old Testament and faith in the New Testament. But that has been just a few that were unguarded, and most dispensationalists don't believe that. Now, some Reformed people do not wish to concede that the majority of dispensationalists don't believe that. They want to concentrate for the sake of argument. So you have Gerstner writing a book saying that dispensationalism is a heresy. Now Gerstner should have known better. That was underhanded. That's the law is clear that no one's saved by keeping the law. In the Old Testament, one was saved by faith alone. Now, he's going to explain this. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. I quoted that verse to my father one time, thinking I might use it to my advantage, but it didn't work. Though he is the owner of everything, okay, as we could... You're still under the authority of your parents, even though when they die, you inherit everything they have. That's what he's saying. But he is under the guardians and managers until the date set by his father. And so he is making the statement that an heir or someone who's minor, someone under the age of accountability or age of, more importantly, the age of not an adult, is only a little better than a slave. Now in verses 3 through 4, he's going to apply that application. In the same way, When we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But that would be the principles of the law. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So what he's saying is that we were like slaves to the law, and that Christ, in his birth, comes, notice the infinitive, to redeem. That's important. Jesus was born, unlike you and me, Jesus was born with the express purpose of dying. For you and me, death is a robber. To you and me, death is something that should not have happened to us. Adam and Eve were not created in order to die. They died because of their sin. They were born to live. You and I were born to live. Death is called an enemy. Now, I've heard some Christians at Christian funerals talk about death being a friend and a blessing and all these other things. The scriptures never say that. The scriptures consistently refer to death as an enemy, because it is not natural for us to die in the sense that we're not meant to die. The fact that we die is unnatural. It's inevitable because of sin, but we were born to live. Only Jesus Christ was born in order to die. The question I often ask myself is, when did it dawn on the humanity of Christ? The deity always knew this. But you see, we have this problem here between what's eternal and what's temporal and how these interface. So at what time in Jesus' life did he know in his human consciousness, not in his deity, but in his humanity, did he know he was going to die? And that was his purpose. I don't know. When did Jesus, the little boy, come to the realization in his humanity that he was the Son of God?
If you can't separate his humanity from his deity, which I don't believe you can, then he at some point, he was aware of the fact that he was born to die. And according to Paul's writing in Ephesians and other places, this was all worked out before creation.
Did Jesus Christ know when he was going to return?
No.
Okay, so there is some division there.
One?
Well,
one that he admitted to.
Does God die? Did Jesus die?
As a human.
Yeah. This is the mystery. They are united. They're separate but united. They're separate but united. His humanity and his deity, they are united in one person, and yet there's a separation there, because he says he doesn't know, but as a deity, he did. He dies in his humanity, but God in his deity never dies. So how do you work? I don't know how to work that out. And I've known some people that tried to, but I think that they ended up what Martin Luther said, that if you try to understand the doctrine of the Trinity, you'll lose your mind. And if you don't believe it, you'll lose your soul. And I think I don't know anybody that said it any better than he did. There's the mystery of the Godhead, the mystery of incarnation. how God became flesh. How did that which is infinite now take a specific geographical point in time? I don't know. There is just so much there. I have discovered that I have a brain the size of a pea, and that God is infinite. And I, at the end of the day, I just have to say I've gone as far as I can, and I don't understand it, but your word teaches it. So it must be true, and you haven't explained to me the nuts and bolts of the thing, because I probably wouldn't understand it either, or, knowing me, I'd get cocky. You know, I've seen some people refer to other Christians who aren't very knowledgeable or didn't hold their theological scheme and say, well, they're kind of second-rate Christians. Be careful. Be careful. We get that way. We get that way. Luther said that there also said there were going to be three surprises for him when he got to heaven. First, he's going to be surprised at who's there. Second, he's going to be surprised who's not there. And third, he's going to be surprised that he's there. I don't always agree with Martin Luther. He can say some pretty wild things at times. But I thought that was good. God knows those who are his. I've made a number of assumptions about people that I thought were, that I'd found out later weren't. Yeah. Okay. So verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then you are an heir through God. So what he's saying is that people in the Old Testament did not have the Spirit of God. They were slaves to the law. They were like children. The law was their instructor, telling them you can't do that. And as you know, when you're younger, you put limitations on your children, and as they get older, they get more freedom. And so what he's saying here is that the law kept them that way, and that the purpose of the death of Christ was to set them free. Now, these people are always talking about the law, and they're trying to get people to be obedient to a legal code. You got to do this, 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 and this, and this, and this. And Paul is saying, now, wait a second. Christ has set us free, and the Holy Spirit has made you, he said, sons by sending his Spirit. Now, he continues his argument in verse 8. He says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved by those that by nature are not gods. Now he's probably talking to Gentiles. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. See, that's part of the reason why we don't have a religious calendar as in this, you know. We might celebrate Christmas. Actually, we don't know when Christ is born. The most important thing we are to celebrate is his death. That's the only thing he asked us to remember. But we don't have a calendar where you have certain days, even the Sabbath, you know, like our friends who are in this Seventh-day Adventist church, they are under the law. We don't follow that. We've been given a certain amount of freedom in Christ. And he continues to say, now here I am, So don't go back. Don't put yourself in observance to that. You are free in Christ. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And through my condition, was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but treated me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. Now he's referring to when he got there. Apparently Paul was a sick person. Now we don't know what the sickness was. He describes one of his epistles that he had a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it is. It could be that he suffered from bad eyesight, as we're going to see a little later on. Look at verse 15. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. So apparently the Apostle Paul, had some physical ailment, and it had something to do with his eyes. Now, whether or not he had weak eyes and needed glasses, or whether he had runny eyes or some kind of infection, I wouldn't be surprised if Paul suffered from malaria, given all of his travels. You know, he walked by foot over 6,000 miles just to preach the gospel. We have difficulty walking across the street to tell it to our neighbors. But he said that you greeted me with that kind of great affection. How in the world did you turn from your love for me to now treating me like an enemy? See, verse 16, have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? I can tell you from personal experience that is a true possibility. I have discovered that the last thing people want me to tell them is the truth. They want me to lie to them. Now, you have to be careful on telling the truth to people. You can only tell them as much as you think they're willing to absorb. And you have to do it with love. You have to do it with love. I heard a pastor say this one time. I wish I could remember who it was. He said, you can shear the sheep many times, but you can only skin them once. You understand what he was saying? You can shear the sheep many times, but you can only skin them once. Your obligation as a minister or as a Christian is to be honest and truthful to other people. And you'll find out that that's the last thing they want you to be. And you have to figure out, is this the time to tell them the truth? Am I the person to tell it to them? And how am I going to tell it to them? Yeah, Nancy?
The truth. Isn't that a personal opinion?
No. That's part of our society. We've taken opinions and elevated them to the level of truth. And we've taken truth and lowered it to the level of opinion. Oh, yeah. The truth is in Jesus. Someone once said to me, so in other words, you think you've made the judgment I'm going to hell. I said, I didn't make that judgment. I don't know you that well. I know what Jesus said, and this is what he said. that those who do not believe in me, that's it. Part of the problem in our today's society is that poor Prince Harry's got it bad. Have you been following Prince Harry? You know, he spoke his truth, and he's been speaking his truth until he got and decided to have this court case where he's taking on the media. So he's now in court, first royal to be in court in 130 years. Give it to... These people must have found out by hacking my phone. They must have found this information out. Oh, really? Well, can you prove that? Well, no, I can't. Okay. Well, did you know this story was printed in a paper before it appeared in the paper you're suing? No, I didn't know that. Well, and the lawyer just took this guy apart. He cleaned his clock. Because you see, in Oprah, and Oprah suffered because of this. Oprah let them, he and Megan, make all sorts of statements, and she didn't follow them up by saying, give me some proof on that, you know? And that's the way our society is. The truth is just whatever I feel it is, okay? And that's where we are, by the way. Our sexuality is now determined by what I think. So Ruth Ann had to deal with a lady that her sexuality changed from day to day. Now that makes it awfully difficult. One day she was a woman and the next day she was a man. And Ruth Ann asked me how she should interact with them. Say, I'll call you whatever you want. Just refer to me as your holiness. Because I'm God.
Oh, you're making fun of me.
Well, you don't believe my deity? You don't believe my truth? Boy. And these are the, I ran into this guy who said to me one day, with a condescending tone, which was clearly evident, he said, I believe in science. And I said, so do I. But it's scientists I don't trust. Did you see where Fauci was asked by... who's that guy, the senator from Kentucky? Rand Paul. Took me a while to think of... Was it Paul Rand or Rand Paul or what was it? He said to Fauci, would you care to comment on the fact that some of the scientists that worked on this got private funds from different organizations? No, I don't know. Their integrity's been compromised. Yeah. No. We've got to tell people the truth when they don't like it. And we've lost some members here because I said what the scriptures teach about homosexuality, and they've gone. We don't see them anymore. I was sad to see them leave. I sent a text inquiring about them, and they, you know, I haven't seen you in a while, and they didn't bother to respond. And I said, okay, that's good. I got the message. Now, one of our congregation said, they left because of that? Good. I don't have that attitude. I don't have that attitude. No. I'm always sorry. Because this person does not understand the eternal significance of what was said. And he's told them the truth, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. Do you see what he's saying about the false teachers? They flatter you. They say exactly what you want to hear. I heard Dr. Criswell, who was the pastor of First Baptist Church, he had a way of just being winsome, didn't he, sweetheart? He said, in some of the old mainline denominations, a pastor is a mild-mannered man telling other mild-mannered people how to become more mild-mannered. Isn't that clever? Listen to, Joel Osteen, sorry. Now, I don't wish to deal in personalities, but he's so public and on television. Listen to him. He's all the time telling you how good you are. No wonder his place is full. You know, how many of you would rather get a compliment than a kick in the shins? Right? I think I've told you before, science statistics show that if you receive 10 compliments, you know, and immediately receive one criticism, and 10 compliments and one criticism mixed up in that 10, later that night, which ones of those are you going to remember? One criticism, I heard Josh McDowell say, one criticism wipes out 10 compliments. So that's why I give an abundant amount of compliments before. I'll tell you, the classic case of that is Justin Arthur Tanton, our youngest son. He said, Mom, I met the girl I'm going to marry. Okay. Now, Mom, I want you to know you're going to like her because she's a lot like you. What did he just do? One compliment, one criticism wipes out 10 compliments. And so that's why if you listen to Joel Osteen, you don't hear anything that's critical. And we all walk out feeling good about ourselves. I heard a friend of mine who lives up in the Panhandle said that his son came to him with a question. He said, our pastor preached on the two commandments. You shall love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And he said, the pastor went on to say, you see that statement, love yourself? Unless you love yourself, you can't love other people. And my friend said to him, well, son, Jesus said two commandments. There are two commandments. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Not three commandments. He didn't say love God, love your neighbor, and love yourself. And unless you love yourself, you can't love the other two. Jesus never said that. He said there were only two commandments. The problem with the world is we love ourselves too much. It's not that we suffer from, we've got a bad self-image. We got an inflated image of ourselves. And unless you affirm that, you're a bad person. By the way, I like to quote Lincoln here. Lincoln said he felt about compliments the same way the little boy felt about cornbread. There was nothing he loved so much and got so little of. We all love compliments, and we all need encouragement. But let's watch this self-image stuff. It comes out of California. And other than grapes, and maybe some of you would say wine, no good political idea comes out of California. Have you noticed that? Just doesn't work. Reality is when it's you versus the world, always bet on the world. If it's you versus reality, bet on reality. It's always good. He said they flatter you, but for no good purpose, except perhaps to make you suckers. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. They want you to get out of Christianity and following Christ and follow them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose. That's true. And not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. There is the goal of ministry, by the way, right there. The goal of ministry is to make each one of you not smarter sinners. The goal of ministry is not to give you just a whole lot of biblical doctrine, but to make you more like Jesus Christ. The goal of the ministry is holiness in life. There it is. Now he says it's Christ formed in you. In Romans 8:29, he talks about predestination and all these things to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That is God's goal for your life, to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ till Christ is fully formed in you. The goal of all ministry is not going through ritual. It's not through taking lots of notes. It's always what the Baptist theologian in his systematic theology, A.H. Strong, said, doctrine unto life. The goal of all biblical teaching in the long run is to make you more Christ-like by knowing more of God and more of yourself and becoming more holy in life. Look at even 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Some put a period there. Shouldn't be. Profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That introduces a purpose clause that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished for every good work. The goal of Scripture is that you may grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought about the order of those words? It's grace first and then knowledge. Can you grow in knowledge without growing in grace? I've met many a Christian who has. I met some seminary professors. I remember one seminary professor got up and he was talking and saying all sorts of stuff and walked away, and the guy next to me from Alabama said, he's a nice guy. Didn't remind me of Jesus, but he's a nice guy. That's true. Christ formed in you. So he concludes that he's perplexed. Our time is up. The goal of my teaching is to get you to know God and yourself better so that you may become more Christ-like. Any doctrine that is taught that does not humble you, does not make you more holy, is a doctrine misused that will corrupt you. When we get to heaven, Christ is not going to give us an exam to see how much of the Bible we know or what kind of doctrinal system we hold. He's going to be asking, do I see my son in you? And when I got a hold of that point, it changed my preaching. I used to think that the goal of preaching was to give you tons of information. And I found that we have a lot of educated sinners here. The goal is to motivate you to become more like Jesus Christ. And I do that with knowledge, but knowledge that's designed to get you into the heart of loving God and serving Him. Mere knowledge. Doesn't cut it. And I often wonder how successful I've been. And I look back at some of my preaching when I was younger, and I just hang my head in shame. Because I thought that sanctification came through knowledge. Sanctification comes by being rightly related to the Holy Spirit and in reflecting the character of Jesus Christ. As I said this morning about Simeon, he was a righteous and devout man. And the two things that you should judge me on is, do I teach true biblical doctrine, but do I exemplify holiness of life in my own character? Do I remind you of Jesus Christ? And I hate to think what you would say about that. But there it is. Father in heaven, help us to hunger and thirst for Jesus Christ. May He become more and more a reality in our lives. And may our lives reflect Him in what we think, what we say, what we do, in what we love. In what we love. Help us, Father, to cling to Him, not to the Ten Commandments or theological systems, as important as they are, but to Him above all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.